Several years ago, Brother Edwin Crozier, that we have had here for a meeting before, wrote the following. The question hangs heavy in the air. As you sit in the chair, the events of the past few weeks seem a blur. You don't remember much about the day they found your Bible. You were on your way home from the worship assembly when someone rear-ended you. You didn't notice, but the impact caused your Bible to slide out from under the passenger seat. When the policeman questioned you, he happened to look through the window and saw it. Without further question, he told the wrecker to impound the car, handcuffed you, put you in his car, and drove you to jail. The trial was hurried. The prosecution brought in your next-door neighbor, who testified that she had never seen you drink, never seen you with someone other than your wife, and you always went somewhere on Sunday. Your boss testified that you worked hard, you never cut corners, but he always thought something was funny because whenever your co-workers began to tell dirty jokes, you left the room. Other witnesses came forward, but it's all jumbled together. The verdict was announced. You were guilty, convicted of being a Christian who not only reads but also believes the Bible. Your day of punishment arrived, and they strapped you into the electric chair and put the tape over your eyes. Then somebody said, a stay of execution has been offered if you will simply claim that the Bible is a book of fairy tales and Christianity is a hoax. They asked the question that weighs down your mind right now. You have before you a choice of life or death. You could choose to accept their offer and never look to Christianity again. Or you could lie. You could say what they want, and then when you're free, you could just be more careful in the future. Or you could deny their request and have them throw the switch that will end your life in an instant. You are asked one more time, will you deny the Bible or do you choose to die for it? What is your answer? We ought to be so very thankful that those things don't happen in this country at this point in history. But we are sobered as we reflect on the fact that those sorts of things do happen, even at this point in history, in other parts of this world. And they have happened at different points down through history to those who claim to be followers of Jesus. You have your Bibles open there to Hebrews chapter 11. This great writer has taken us through in this chapter a number of different men and women, great heroes, we frequently describe them, of the faith. In truth, they were ordinary men and women who not only believed in God, but they were determined to base their lives upon what God says. And as the writer begins to wind down, in Hebrews 11, verse 35, he says, women received back their dead by resurrection. Some were tortured, refusing to accept release so that they might rise again to a better life. Others suffered mocking and flogging and even chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were killed with the sword. They went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, mistreated, of whom the world was not worthy, wandering about in deserts and mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. What about you? Have you ever stopped to ask For what would I be willing to die? You turn in your Bibles with me back to the book of Genesis chapter 39. We'll return back to Hebrews 11 and 12 before we are done. Hebrews chapter 12 leads us to reflect on this great cloud of witnesses and what we ought to be willing to do, who we ought to be willing to stand up as, because this great cloud of witnesses is around us. But would you just think with me this evening about some of the sorts of people that would be in this great cloud of witnesses, people very evidently who were willing to lay it all on the line because of their faith. We've got our Bibles open there to Genesis chapter 39. Think with me about young Joseph, who was willing by all outward appearances even to die before he would compromise his moral purity. In Genesis 39 and verse 7, we're told that this young man has the eyes of his master's wife cast on him, and the invitation is freely extended to this young man. Lie with me. The writer tells us that Joseph refused, and he said to Potiphar's wife, "Behold, because of me, my master has no concern about anything in the house, and he has put everything that he has in my charge. He is not greater in this house than I am, nor has he kept back anything from me except you, because you are his wife. How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God?" She doesn't stop. And as she spoke to Joseph day after day, he would not listen to her, to lie beside her or to be with her. She continues on in verse 11. "One day when he went into the house to do his work and none of the men of the house was there in the house, she caught him by his garment saying, 'Lie with me.' But he left his garment in her hand and fled and got out of the house. And as soon as she saw that he had left his garment in her hand and had fled out of the house, she spreads this story all around. She identifies exactly who this was. And when it gets back to her husband, Potiphar, Joseph's master, according to Genesis 39 and verse 20, he takes Joseph, he puts him in the prison. This is the place where the king's prisoners were confined, and he was there in prison. And you and I know the rest of the story, how eventually he is granted freedom and rises to be a great man in Egypt. But appreciate the fact with me this evening that as Joseph is thrown in that prison, he does not know what is going to happen. If we had time, we could continue to read where we're told that one of Pharaoh's own servants loses his life in this prison. Undoubtedly, he was not the only one. People died in this prison. Joseph didn't compromise. He didn't change who he was. He was willing to die before he would compromise his moral purity. What about me? What about you? We turn our Bibles to the book of Daniel, deeper into the Old Testament, back to Daniel chapter 1, where we're introduced to young Daniel, who was willing to die before he would defile himself by disregarding God's law. Mighty King Nebuchadnezzar has come into Daniel's homeland, and he has taken all of the young people who are worth anything whatsoever in the eyes of society. He's taken them out of their homeland. He's planted them, replanted them in the land of Babylon. He's going to do his best to assimilate them into Babylonian culture. He changes their names to honor Babylonian deities. He changes their diet. He changes their looks, their practices. Everything that he can possibly change, all the way down to the very identities of these young men. It's a complete assimilation program. One of the things is to feed these young men with food chosen specifically by the king. Here's the problem. Daniel knows, even as a young man, that God has told the descendants of Abraham, there are certain things you do not eat. Daniel's aware of that fact. And he's brought to a very real basic fork in the road. I know what the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob has said even about food. And here is the most powerful man on the face of the earth who has wiped my homeland absolutely clean. Anyone he wants dead dies. And the king says, you will eat this. Daniel chapter 1 and verse 8, Daniel resolved that he would not defile himself with the king's food or with the wine that he drank. How very easily we could compromise. This is just food. These laws were spoken long ago in a different context to people that lived long before me. They weren't under this sort of pressure. They didn't appreciate the context that I find myself in. How very easy it would be to come up with the sort of excuses that we talked about this morning. Daniel wouldn't do that. Even at this most basic of levels, Daniel shows, I am willing to die before I would defile myself by disregarding God's laws. What about me? What about you? A page or two over in Daniel chapter 3, Daniel has three friends. Their Hebrew names are Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Perhaps we are more familiar with them as their Babylonian names that are given. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. An edict goes throughout the kingdom of Babylon. King Nebuchadnezzar has erected a 90-foot statue of gold. And anytime anyone hears the royal music being played, you bow in the direction of this god, this statue, this representation of a god, perhaps even of Nebuchadnezzar himself, anytime you hear that music. Word gets out that these three young Hebrews are not willing to do that. They come before Nebuchadnezzar himself, and he wants an explanation. Daniel 3 verse 16, they answer and say to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. There isn't anything to hide here. We're not going to try and wiggle out of this. You don't have to worry about us sugarcoating this or not telling you the truth. If this be so, if in fact the penalty that you have prescribed will be pointed in our direction, and they know what that penalty is, anyone who will not bow down to this 90-foot statue is to be thrown into a furnace of blazing fire. Nebuchadnezzar, we're aware of what you have said. We're aware of the stakes. If this be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace. It was the same God who had humbled mighty King Pharaoh in the days of Moses. It was the God who had parted the waters of the Red Sea. This was the God who had made the walls of Jericho fall down. Account after account after account of this mighty God who was willing to intervene in the lives of human beings. We know, these young men say, he is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace. Notice they don't know whether or not he will. And yet they say, if not, they believe he will deliver us out of your hand. No guarantees. If not, be it known to you, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up. And they weren't bluffing. They ended up in a fiery furnace. Guards who took them there died because it was so hot. They walked out, not even smelling like smoke. Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah were willing to die before they would put another God before the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. What about me? What about you? In Daniel chapter 6, we return to Daniel now at the other end of his life. He is a very old man. New regime. Same sort of challenges. There are exceedingly wicked men who are very jealous of Daniel and the position that he has. And so they approach the king and they encourage him to pass a law that for the next 30 days, no one in any way, shape, or form can offer any sort of a prayer, any sort of a plea to any deity other than King Darius. All the high officials, Daniel 6 and verse 7, the prefects and the satraps, the counselors and the governors all agree. They're agreed that the king should establish an ordinance and enforce an injunction that whoever makes petition to any god or man for 30 days except to you, O king, shall be cast into the den of lions. Now, O king, establish the injunction, sign the document so that it cannot be changed. According to the law of the Medes and the Persians, which cannot be revoked, King Darius signs the document and injunction. Daniel knows that it has been signed. He goes to his house where he had windows in his upper chamber open toward Jerusalem. He gets down on his knees three times every day. He prays. He gives thanks before his God. Before the edict, and after the edict. Daniel was willing to die before he would stop worshiping God. What about me? What about you? We turn to the New Testament book of Matthew, Gospel of Matthew, chapter 14, where we read of John the Baptist, who was willing to die before he would sugarcoat God's standards. He is a man who for a long time has been proclaiming the will of God, calling people to repentance in preparation for what God is going to do through Jesus Christ. And what he is saying and the sort of stand that he is taking gets all the way back to King Herod. And if you know anything about the family Herod, you know that if they don't like someone, that certain someone doesn't live all that long. Even if it's family, there are Herods who had their own mothers killed. There are Herods who had wives that they had tired of, killed. There are Herods who had their own children that they had come not to like, killed. This was a ruthless, self-serving family dynasty. And it gets back to Herod that this pesky John the Baptist is willing to say, it's not lawful, King Herod, for you to have your brother Philip's wife. how very easy it would have been for John the Baptist just to mind his own business out in the wilderness. Someone happens to ask a question what he thinks about Herod and the fact that he has taken his own brother's wife to be his wife. No comment. That's on the other side of the Jordan. You'll have to ask somebody else. Maybe you should go ask Jesus, because there are a lot more people at this point who are following him than me. Why don't you ask him what he thinks? John doesn't do that. John knows the situation. He knows God's design, that one man should have one woman for life. And he's willing to say, even to the king, it's not lawful for you to have this woman. Herod wanted to put him to death, but he feared the people because they held him to be a prophet. And then one day, a scheming woman uses her own daughter to entice Herod. And it ends in verse 10 with John having his head cut off in prison. John was willing to die before he would sugarcoat God's standards. What about me? What about you? We go to the book of Acts, chapter 5, where we read about the apostles carrying on the work of proclaiming the gospel. They are brought before many of the very religious authorities who are behind, from a Jewish point of view, the crucifixion of Jesus. Acts chapter 5 and verse 27, the council brings the apostles, they set them before the council. The high priest questions them, saying, "We strictly charged you not to teach in this name, yet here you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching, and you intend to bring this man's blood upon us. What do you say?" Knowing what this council did to Jesus, knowing the agony that he endured for 6 hours on a cross, what do you say? Peter and the apostles answered, "We must obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised Jesus, whom you killed by hanging him on a tree. God exalted him at his right hand as leader and savior to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are witnesses to these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him." When they heard this, they were enraged and wanted to kill them. One of the oldest among the council sends everybody out and just reasons with them how to handle going forward, how we ought to handle these men who simply will not back down. In verse 40, they call in the apostles, they beat them. Can you imagine that? Being beaten and charged, "Don't speak in the name of Jesus. Get out of here." They left the presence of the council rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. And every day, in the most public place in Jerusalem, and from house to house, they wouldn't stop, teaching and preaching that the Christ is Jesus, willing to die before they would stop proclaiming the good news. What about me? What about you? It gets more serious in Acts chapter 12. Acts chapter 12 and the first verse of the chapter. About that time, Herod the king laid violent hands on some who belonged to the church. He killed James. Luke just keeps right on going. But you think about what's being communicated there. Peter, Andrew, James, and John. Ordinary fishermen who were called by Jesus on the north shore of the Sea of Galilee. Follow me and I'll make you fishers of men. And he's been following the Lord ever since. He was there on the Mount of Transfiguration. He saw Jesus' appearance change to dazzling white. He was there in the Garden of Gethsemane, watching as Jesus prayed so fervently that his sweat was as great drops of blood. He was there. He saw the resurrected Christ. He will not back down. And he's killed by Herod with a sword. When Herod saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded to arrest Peter also. James was willing to die before he would remove the offense of the cross. It's a phrase that we run across in other sections of the New Testament. As Paul, much later, reflects on how Jew and Gentile reacted to the preaching of this Jesus who died on a cross. He writes in passages like 1 Corinthians 1, verse 21, "Since in the wisdom of God the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified." And he unashamedly says that's a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles, but to those of us who are called, both Jews and Greeks, it is Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. And we will not remove the offense of that. The same Paul in Galatians 5 says, "I, brothers, if I still preach circumcision, why am I still being persecuted? In that case, the offense of the cross has been removed." Much easier just to tell people what they want to hear. Tell them about all of the nice ethical things Jesus said about loving your neighbor as yourself and being a good citizen and making sure that you're the best you can possibly be. But don't get into the offensive stuff that has the potential to make people angry. James was willing to die before he would remove the offense of the cross. We go to Acts chapter 21 and we read of Paul, who was willing to die before he would renounce his allegiance to Jesus. People know Paul is headed back to Jerusalem and they know the sort of circumstances that are boiling over there. For a long time, Paul has been deep into the Gentile world and now he is headed back to Jerusalem and he will not be talked out of it. In Acts 21 and verse 10, Luke says, "We were staying for many days, and while we were there, a prophet named Agabus came down from Judea, and coming to us, he took Paul's belt and bound his own feet and hands and says, 'Thus says the Holy Spirit, this is how the Jews at Jerusalem will bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles.'" What do you do when you hear that prophecy? In verse 12, Luke himself says, "When we heard this, we and the people there urged Paul, 'Don't do it. Don't go to Jerusalem.' Paul answered, 'What are you doing? Weeping and breaking my heart. For I am ready, not only to be imprisoned, but even to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus. What about me? What about you?" We go, before we're done, to the Old Testament, back to Jeremiah chapter 26, where we read just very matter-of-factly about a man. Perhaps it has been some time since you read this. It may be that you've never read of this man named Uriah. He is not the Uriah of David's day that we hear much more about. And yet he is no less heroic. In Jeremiah chapter 26, the 20th verse of the chapter, at an exceedingly dark point in Israel's history. Jeremiah 26 and verse 20, there was another man who prophesied in the name of the Lord. His name was Uriah. He prophesied against this city, Jerusalem, and against this land in words like those of Jeremiah, a prophet much more well known. And when the king, Jehoiakim, with all his warriors and all the officials heard his words, the king sought to put him to death. But when Uriah heard of it, he was afraid and he fled and he escaped to Egypt. Then King Jehoiakim sent to Egypt certain men, Elnathan the son of Achbor and others with him. And they took Uriah from Egypt and brought him to King Jehoiakim, who struck him down with the sword and dumped his dead body into the burial place of the common people, because he was willing to speak up and foretell the coming judgment of God. You imagine being Jeremiah. The hand of Ahikam was with Jeremiah so that he was not given over to the people to be put to death. But you imagine being Jeremiah. Is that where the book that bears your name ends? Is that enough to get you to stop foretelling the coming judgment of God? Finally, the tremendous example of Esther, who was willing to die in order to try and save other people. In Esther chapter 4, Esther becomes aware of a wicked plot of a man named Haman, who is absolutely determined to wipe every Jew off the face of the earth. Her relative Mordecai hears of this great plan. He gets a copy of this written decree that every Jew on a specific day is to be rounded up and annihilated. And he makes sure that he shows it to Queen Esther. And he explains it to her and he commands her to go to the king to beg his favor and to plead with him on behalf of her people. Just one problem. If you go even as the wife of the king before the king and you're not invited, you've got a 50-50 shot. If the king raises his scepter, you can come in. You come in and the king doesn't raise his scepter, and you're taken out of the hall of the king and you're executed. You don't come before the king if you're not summoned. And so what do? Do you keep it secret who you are, your family line? You can probably escape this. No one knows on the highest levels who you really are, that you're included in this family of Abraham. Do you just keep it to yourself? Do you tell Mordecai to run right now, get as far as you can away? You're going to try and weather the storm here. Or do you go uninvited into the king's hallway and risk everything to try and save other people? Verse 15, Esther told the messengers to reply to Mordecai, "You go and you gather all the Jews to be found in Susa and hold a fast on my behalf. You don't eat or drink for 3 days, night or day. I and my young women will also fast as you do. Then I will go to the king, though it is against the law. And if I perish, I perish." Would you end with me back in the book of Hebrews where we began? Some were tortured, refusing to accept release, so that they might rise again to a better life. Others suffered mocking and flogging and even chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were killed with the sword. They went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, mistreated, of whom the world was not worthy, wandering about in deserts and mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. And then the writer says in Hebrews 12 and verse 1, therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight. Anything that is weighing us down in living for God, let's lay it aside. Any sin that is clinging so closely, let's lay it down. And let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Here's the bottom line. Not everyone who follows Jesus runs the sort of race that Uriah in the days of Jeremiah was called to run. Not everyone who determines to follow Jesus will die because of their faith in Jesus. God is calling us to appreciate this great cloud of witnesses that was willing to give so much. And then he says, listen, it's time to stop playing games. Whatever is weighing you down, set it aside. Whatever sin you're allowing to cling closely to you, leave it behind. You be willing to run the race. Whatever the race your heavenly Father places before you, you run it with all your might. You run it faithfully, even to the point of death. And you do so looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross. God's Son was willing to die in order to serve and to save you and me. He despised the shame, but he is seated in resurrected glory at the right hand of the throne of God. He was willing to die before he gave up on doing what was necessary to save you. In Romans 5 and verse 8, God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Not everyone who determines to follow Jesus will die because of their faith in Jesus. But everyone who follows Jesus must die to sin. What about me? And what about you? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. When so many men and women were willing to give so much, how very small and selfish and dark it is for me not to be willing to die to sin. Have you done that? If not, why not begin even this very evening? Why not determine that you want to live for God? because one day you will stand before Him. What will your answer be then?